Matthew chapter 12, we'll be picking up there in our study tonight, beginning in verse 33. As you do, I would like to say thank you. As I've told you, we were without Deborah today, and we're so thankful that Sherry was willing and able to step in and help us out. And also extend a thank you also to Steve. We have these several weeks, I've kind of called it all hands on deck, as we rejoiced and gave thanks for the great years of service that Terry gave us as minister of music, and we're thankful for it. And as the Lord continues to guide us as to where we'll go from here, we've had folks who are willing to plug in. Steve has done a great job in leading us in congregational music. The choir's done a great job in putting up with me, and so all in all, we've been moving right along. But that we also want to share with you, and we'll have something in a bulletin next week. Coming up toward the end of this month, on the 23rd, I will be blessed to have a gentleman by the name of Gary Brogdon. Gary is an incredibly experienced minister of music, has been serving churches for many years, and is now working with churches on an interim basis. He has basically retired and helps out churches as they are in between, such as our case. And so we're looking forward to having him with us as early as February 23rd, maybe the Wednesday night beforehand, depending on timing. And he'll be coming to work with us for a while, and we'll be thankful for him. And I know you'll love him as you get to know him and his wife, Sue, and incredibly sweet people that I've had the privilege of knowing in circles of working in ministry for several years. And I know you'll be blessed by them when they get here. So we're looking forward to that, and I hope you're already praying for them even now. In Matthew chapter 12, as we pick up here tonight, we are in the midst here of an exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. And as we have done that, we have noted here, we were examining a sin that he had confronted the Pharisees about. It was on the basis of their charge against Christ, suggesting that the works that he was doing, the miracles and signs and wonders that were being performed, were not being done as God's work, but in fact were being done as the devil's work. They were accusing him of being of Satan and not of the Lord. Well, as we looked at that, statement, from our view, outside looking in, that was an incredibly foolish accusation. And Jesus debunked it quickly by the very logic that it defied, human logic even, regardless of spiritual truth. And as he debunked it, as he confronted them with the idea that it was foolish to suggest that Satan would actually fight against himself, meaning why would Satan cast out demons? Why would Satan disrupt the very work that he was behind? Now, at the conclusion of our study last week, the Lord extended something of a warning here. A warning here of a sin of great sin that we sought to have a better, more clarified definition of, that of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Now, that blaspheming of the Holy Spirit was actually connected to the sin of those people and the verbal declaration they made against the Lord. Meaning, the idea of what they were saying was reflective upon what was in their hearts, in their minds. Now, that becomes important for the text that we examine here tonight. Because from that foundation, the Lord builds on this to extend to us a need, not only for the Pharisees to make certain of what they're going to believe and what they're going to see, but then the Lord also issues here a principle about our own hearts and our own minds and what renders the evidence of what's going on inside of us. It is how we use our mouth, how we use our tongue. Let's go ahead and look at our text tonight. Matthew chapter 12, picking up in verse 33, where Jesus in response to the Pharisees said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. And an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment.
For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. I was reading in a commentary on the Gospel of Matthew, and they cited this fact. They did not attribute it, so I'm not sure who the root or the source of the study was. But they had estimated that on average, from the time that we say the first good morning to the time in which we say the last good night, the average person engages in 30 conversations a day. Each day, they say his words could make a book of 50 to 60 pages. Now, to try to clarify that somewhat, the equivalent of more than 100 books a year of 200 pages each. Now, I started thinking about that, and I'm starting to think about how many books I'm writing a year and if I really want anybody reading it. Something to think about, isn't it? How many conversations you engage in on a daily basis and probably have no memory of the details. You might give me a sketch of the general thought. So imagine, this is how much we speak. This is how much we express ourselves on a daily basis. And this is the reason why the Scriptures certainly give us warning, give us reasons to be careful and recognizing the power of the tongue in what we say and what we say in the implication it gives of who we are and what we believe, what we trust in. Now, when we open up our text here tonight, again, this continuation of the Lord's conversation with the Pharisees, he begins by saying either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. So, Jesus has debunked their accusation, and now he's saying, now call it what it is. Call it what it is. Now, Jesus has made the case that he as a tree is good because the fruit that he's produced is good. Now, if we try to put that in some kind of perspective, what is it that he's citing before us that is a good fruit? Well, if we look here at what Christ has been combating in his earthly ministry, I think we can find some examples. For we are told in Scripture that in the three years roughly that Christ was ministering on the face of the earth in Palestine and the Galilean area, that there was multitudes of people physically healed. We know that there are passages where we've read already in the Gospel of Matthew where it literally says that a multitude would come to him and he healed them all. Now, not everybody probably was sick who came before him, but it would seem that everyone who came before him that day, he actually healed. In fact, there is a statement made historically that taken in balance, everything that is being taught us, that what was happening in Palestine or the Galilean area, to be more specific, for a period of time, there had to be an extreme measure of good health found among those people. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Especially when we look at our conditions today and the things that we're so concerned about. Now, the Scripture tells us that one of the great statements that Jesus was making in the healing of those people is not simply the benefit that it brought to them physically. Now, let's be honest. If you're the crippled man who can walk again, or you're the blind man who can see again, or if you're the person who has a disease that for years you've been battling and the Lord takes it away, there's no accounting for the fact that you don't feel the great direct benefit of what the Lord has done. But what the Lord was also doing in the grander scheme of things was actually proving a point, and that is that sickness and death were the result of sin. And every action that Christ took, Christ himself said that he didn't do simply because someone needed it. In point of fact, we know that there are occasions in Scripture where the Lord has healed someone, and it appears there's a multitude of other people there who may have desired healing too by virtue of their very presence, who did not necessarily get healed physically. So it's not simply the physical need, it is in fact to identify the spiritual need. And so Jesus said that he did those healings and those signs and wonders, as it were, that God directed him to do so, to bring honor and glory to God, and to bring credibility to his mission and his task before them. What was that mission? Jesus would say, today is the day of salvation, today is the day to repent, the day is the kingdom of God come before you, as he said already. So to show to us that sickness and death are the result of sin, therefore, once again, the one who's removing sickness cannot be the source of that sickness. Secondly, he says demon possession. He's pointed out to us as obviously of Satan. He's the one who renders it. He's the one who gains any measure of benefit. So therefore, if we're looking at sin and if we're looking at demon possession, that awful thing that we try to imagine and wrap our mind around, and we see here that Jesus has been reversing those in his earthly ministry, then what Jesus is saying now in verse 33 is, I believe that's pretty good evidence of the tree being good. So in this parable here where he says either make the tree good or make the tree bad, he's saying examine the fruit and draw that conclusion. He's saying name it, say it, but can you say that what I'm doing is bad? And no one in their right mind could have said that. Now, the problem for the Pharisees is this, is that they represent the people in this story and in the Word of God and among the Jews as the false teachers. The problem is they parade themselves as the true teachers of God's Word. But Christ, everywhere he goes, has actually been teaching and preaching truly what God's Word says. In fact, you'll note in Scripture that the people walk away absolutely marveling over the fact of not just what Christ said, but how he said it. He said it with authority. He said it with great confidence. Why? Because it was his word. But the word that he was preaching was and teaching was absolutely consistent with that which he had already given man to teach one another. That's the trouble here. Because by the time of Christ, the Pharisees are no longer teaching the word that God gave. More often than not, they're teaching that which they've added to the word of God. Rabbis and Pharisees were roaming around, traveling around in groups, desiring to convert, desiring to bring people not simply to God, but bring people to them. And they began a practice, typically, of teaching more of their traditions than they were actually the teachings of God. This was the problem that the Lord ran into, and when he ran into it, he makes a declaration here that is incredibly, incredibly blunt, but to the point. So he looks at them in verse 34 and says, brood of vipers. Brood of vipers. Now you know what that means. He's saying you're a bunch of snakes. You're a bunch of snakes. And it's not the first time this title would be used. In fact, in the Gospel of Matthew, it's used on multiple occasions. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7, it is John the Baptist, where the Bible says, when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers. Who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, he was suggesting, what are you doing here? There were multitudes there who desired to repent, who desired to become followers of Christ, and therefore they were participating in John the Baptist's baptism. What was that baptism? That baptism was a baptism of repentance and turning away from sin, preparing for the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. So the Pharisees show up, and they see that what's happening here is something that everybody's getting in on, and so therefore, always seeking to curry favor with the masses and make certain their following is secure, fine, if it means getting wet, we'll get wet. John the Baptist, sensing the fact that knowing what they've been teaching, knowing what they've been declaring, questioned the very reason why they were there. Jesus would do the same. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 33, he says, serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? That very statement lends itself to the idea that they were certainly unbelievers as having been identified by Christ, who, by the way, is the only one qualified to identify definitively who the unbeliever is. For he can look into their heart where you and I cannot. So we hear these statements that are associated with them, and the idea in the term viper is pretty rough. As we see the description made of these poisonous snakes in the area of Palestine, the two things that we know of them is that they are deadly and that they are deceptive. We realize their poison is deadly, but we also know by virtue of how the Scripture renders it, and historically we know, that they would be deceptive, meaning you can walk in the woods and not so easily see them. We know and rendered from a passage where the Apostle Paul we see a snake bite taking place in his presence, and it was because of the fact that someone's picking up sticks. And one of them turns out to be a snake. So everything about them tells us that they are not what they appear to be. So deadly and deceptive vipers they are being identified as. Now, there's something else that the Lord says. He says here, for out of the abundance of the heart, How can you, being evil, speak good things?" And that's an incredible statement. Jesus is saying that based on the condition of their heart, how could anything other than evil be spoken of them? Now let's take that in for a moment. When we think of the actions of them and the statement that Jesus is making, that's incredibly harsh, incredibly blunt. But Jesus does not stray away from it. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 15, he says these words, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Wow. It's interesting in the fact that one of the things we pointed out, that though Jesus had been associated with large crowds when it came to healing, when it came to multiplying bread and fish and feeding the multitudes. However, we note here that as he draws closer and closer to the time of his crucifixion, his popularity is waning. The hostility that is leveled against him by the scribes and Pharisees is now they're not even pretend to conceal it anymore. They are becoming openly hostile, seeking a way to destroy him, seeking a way to have him killed. Now, does Christ dial it down? Does Christ somehow soften the blow, hoping to retain a following? Certainly not. In John chapter 6, after having fed the multitudes, he gave them the bread of life sermon. Once he got finished, they were all walking away, murmuring to themselves. Why? Because they defined what Christ had said as a hard saying. It was difficult for them to deal with and to follow and to swallow, if you will, with regard to their own sinful pride. And so now with these Pharisees and these scribes, he's saying, the work that you're doing, this is the evil tree. Isn't that what Christ is saying? He's saying, you're the bad tree. Yours is the bad fruit. There's nothing that can come of it from your heart and your mind, because Christ is saying, I see what's in your heart, and I see that which you're saying from your lips is the evidence of what's going on in your heart and your mind. He uses that as an example so that he can turn to us, the rest of us, and make the very general but absolute correct point with regard to the use of our mouths. If we look again, not only from verse 34 here, but moving forward to verse 35, it says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things." So when we read those verses here, Jesus is telling us a very simple, simple truth. He said, what a person is on the inside, his mouth will give evidence of on the outside. Now, we speak all the time about not being able to look into someone's heart, and the only evidence that we have is that which we can observe from them outside. So when we say what's in his heart, what do we mean by that? Biblically, when the scriptures speak of us having a heart and what springs forth from it, we tend to think in our culture, when you're talking about our heart, you're talking about our emotional well-being, our response to you emotionally. But the Word of God is not speaking of that. When the Word of God talks about the heart in Scripture, it's not talking about your emotions, it's talking about the very source of your thoughts, of your will, of your determination as to what you're going to do. In point of fact, when the Scripture speaks about your emotional response, it describes it as your bowels, your stomach area, your gut, if you will. But when it speaks of the heart, he is speaking of what's happening in your mind. He's speaking about what you're contemplating, what you're determining to do with regard to your will and your choice. And so when he says that, then now he's telling us that the mind is subject. The will is subject. Subject to what? To what you dwell on, to what you feed it with. That what fills us eventually finds its way through our mouths. It is a strange and incredible truth, because it bears out to be true. That's the reason why that you and I are told constantly that we are to be careful and mind our tongue. James has a way of being blunt with us in Scripture. In James chapter 1 and verse 26, he says, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." James chapter 3 and verse 8 says this, "But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." That doesn't sound too hopeful, does it? In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes in verse 13, As he speaks with one, he said, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps, there's those snakes again, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Finally, if we look to book of Proverbs, chapter 23 and verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. In every case, the principle of the picture being put forward here is someone who says one thing, but truly is another. It is the idea of someone who tells you they love you, but in their heart, that love is not really present. He's speaking about words that even if they sound right, will eventually give evidence to the fact that they're not true to what one's heart and what one's mind is really focusing on. He uses the word treasure here. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. And then he speaks about of the evil treasure. Now that word treasure, by the way, is translated from a word in the Greek called thesaurus. It is, by the way, if that sounds familiar to you, it should. It is defined to mean a storehouse, a treasury, if you will, of something. And it is, in fact, the word from which we get the term today, thesaurus. A thesaurus, if you're not familiar with that, along with the dictionary, is the place you go to find a different way to say the same thing. Make sense? All right. Find a better word. Find another word. And it is very helpful at times. So we see here, though, that it is used as a means to measure or understand the storehouse of our mind, our heart, as it were, the Bible scripture says. And from that, we draw out what we are saying. So that means that what you get a steady diet of in your mind is going to affect what's being said. No matter how hard you try to contain it, restrict it, or control it. Remember this, we just read about four passages of Scripture that says this, you, in your own ability, will eventually fail to control your tongue. Now, by the way, that's not anything to brag about. So, if that be the case, and the Scripture now implores us all the more that you and I need to be disciplined with regard to our tongue and our mouth, such that if we are a believer, a follower of the one true and living Christ, then our desire is to think of those things that are edifying, those things that are true, those things that are beneficial for ourselves and for others based on our commitment to Christ. Because the only hope we have is continually feeding our mind those things that are profitable. Now that's a challenging word. Jesus states that the good man brings forth good. Now, that doesn't mean that the good man is perfect. That doesn't mean that the good man, because of what he says, is a clear indication of who he is. But there is a measure here of stating that there is certainly reason to be concerned. When someone tells you that they are a believer, loves the Lord, and is present in church and says the right things and is present for all the right things, and yet at a moment's notice can turn and can say things you can't believe coming out of their mouth. At a turn, that person can become vengeful, mean-spirited, retaliatory. Over and over we can go on. Story after story of through the years in our church life, we've known those who have been present here and kind here, and yet somebody who's a coworker, somebody who's in business, who deals with them at some point in time, can tell you quite a different story about their behavior, their actions, and their words. Thus, we recognize the great difficulty here, the great challenge of who we are in Christ. And Jesus gives us very clearly that dichotomy that is present between us, that which is good and that which is evil, that which is coming from a good storehouse, that which versus that which we stored up in us that is something else. Have you ever heard somebody talk about the fact that they held their tongue as long as they could and then they finally had to say it? Maybe not always, but most of the time that doesn't tend to be the most God-honoring statement they have to make. So we're warned here tonight as Jesus uses the Pharisees and the scribes as this incredible example before our eyes. And he goes one step further and says, make sure you understand that that which you say good or evil, is to be accounted for. Now think about that for a moment. You've been writing more than 100 books a year. 200 pages. And the Lord knows every one of them. You may not have wanted somebody else to read it, but the Lord read it. And this is what he has to say. In verse 36, he says, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." Now, let's put this in its proper perspective. When we first read this, at first glance, we may think, well, oh, wait a minute. Is Christ saying if I say something evil then and I die and the judgment's there that I could lose my salvation or not be counted as a believer because of it? No, that's not what he's saying. In fact, just to remind ourselves, let's remember this. The basis of our salvation has absolutely nothing to do with our works, either before Christ speaks to us or after Christ speaks to us. For we are saved by grace. That means it is a gift of God. However, though we're not saved by our works, the Scripture makes it plain we are saved unto works. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the Bible says, "For we were His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, the mouth is a very untamable object, as James has reminded us in other places in the Word. But as much as it is used and says evil and sinful things, God certainly desires that it be used to speak good things as well, and expects it with regard even to our salvation. For Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, "For with the heart," notice what we say, the heart, meaning the mind, the will, "believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." In Romans chapter 15 and verse 18, Paul, so concerned about his speech, said, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient." What was Paul meaning there? He was saying that I'm very careful in my ministry, in my preaching, in my teaching. My desire, even in conversation, is to say that which would be beneficial to the calling that God has placed upon my life. What's that calling? His calling is to disciple, he even mentions by name, the Gentile world. They would help them be obedient to God's word, and he would not want to say anything that would discourage them or mislead them in not being so. Now, here's the issue, of course, to remember with our accountability, is to be concerned with regard to our speech. David once wrote in one of his Psalms, Psalm 141 and verse 3, he says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." So what are we to take here with what the Lord is saying, that we are accountable for our speech? Because if it's not what damns us, if we are indeed a believer, what is it? Why would Christ bring this up? Because the implication is this. Anyone who is a genuine believer, anyone who has truly given their heart and life to Christ, what's going to happen? Are they going to have bad days and bad moments? Yes. But in the midst of those, Christ is saying without a doubt there will be evidence, even in their speech and in their actions, of a genuine transformation that has taken place in their hearts. There is to be good fruit from that tree. And so anyone who is a true believer has no worry with regard to their accountability taking away their salvation. However, Paul writes in Corinthians that there is a time of judgment and accountability for us as believers. Taking and amassing the efforts of our entire lives, having known Christ, having been gloriously saved by Him, set apart to do good works. But the greater fear is for the unbeliever. The greater fear is for the unbeliever, the one who does not know God. In fact, in this case, it would seem that Jesus has placed very squarely into this category, at least at this moment in their life, these scribes and Pharisees. Because for the unbeliever, all the words of his unredeemed heart are worthless spiritually in value. You see, it's not what you say. It's that which inspires you to say it. That matters all the more. For you see, the sad truth of it is, if we're honest with ourselves, we know very well that there are people who can come before us and say the right things and do the right things and maybe even impress us to make us believe, for whatever reason, that they're believers, they're followers of Christ, and that's very much understandable. But my friend, if they've not been truly redeemed, if they've not truly believers and followers of Christ, then even these words are considered to be careless. Though they may have been carefully constructed, from God's point of view, they are indeed careless. And those words will bring even more condemnation to our lives. What an incredible statement that is to us tonight. These words that God has given us here in Matthew chapter 12 are here for a reason. The Lord could simply have condemned the Pharisees and the scribes and went on about His business. But He takes it one step further. He not only wants to confront them with the truth, and a truth that is incredibly offensive, by the way, to them, as it would be to any of us in their position, but He also wants to use it as a tool to instruct those who were His true followers even then, and the multitude of followers who would come, including us tonight, to be mindful of the great joy this tongue can bring and the great damage that it can do as well. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm not perfect. And if I think it, I might as well go ahead and say it. No. Bad advice. You'd be better off, after having thought it, to wash and filter it through the Word of God. Through the idea, does this bring glory to God? Is this beneficial, or will it simply be pridefully satisfying for a moment, regardless of the damage it might do? Because if we don't think in those terms and measure our words because of it, then what do they become? They become careless, don't they? And those careless words are accountable words. No doubt. So that's what Christ is telling us. He's wanting us to learn from the scribes and the Pharisees. He's wanting us to learn from the principle that should drive our life always. James says that this tongue that we have is like a wild animal. It is almost, in fact, there's a passage in James that says, if you and I would not stumble in the word, we would be perfect. In other words, if we could keep from sinning with our tongue, we'd have a shot at being perfect. That's how certain he is that we won't. We struggle with it, yes. And the only way to have any chance in the battle to improve what we're doing now is being mindful of how we feed our minds, what we think about, how we approach every subject with us. Do you know that it's been said scientifically that once you speak, once you emit a sound wave, that technically speaking, once you have spoken, that sound is out there for infinity. They tell us that if equipment was sophisticated enough and strong enough, that it could retrieve all our words as sound waves being brought back. Now, that sounds very sophisticated. Let me break it down for you in a childlike manner that we can all understand. If you've ever been around children's sermons, and you'll know one of the things they always used to use as an illustration to kids, and sadly enough to us adults, because we needed to hear it too, that the words we say are equivalent to squeezing out toothpaste out of a tube. You know what that means? Once it's out, you ain't putting it back in. It's out. We must be mindful of the fact that everything we say is just that. May we be mindful of it tonight. May we be thankful for the grace that God has given such that He has saved us and set us apart. May we be so grateful and so devoted that we want to fill our mind and our thoughts as much as we can with those things that honor Him. That we want to pray to Him as the psalmist did, and ask Him to put a guard on our mouths, to help us constrain ourselves and not betray the very love that He's given us with the words we say and the actions of our lives. Does anyone have a question tonight on these verses? If not, as always, I thank you for being here tonight. Hope and pray you have a good week this coming week. Please remember, Lord.